Okay. Many of you will have known Ronnie Wilcox, who's the nearest thing, I think, that this place comes to having a father of the Good Shepherd mission. He helped found the church in its current incarnation, and he put lots of his own time, wealth, and prayers into the place. Those of us who had the privilege to meet him before he died knew him as a charming old man who was very interested in what others were doing and always had a kind or encouraging word. But Ronnie had a history to his greatness. A little while ago, I heard a story about him and about, in particular, his activities as a commodities trader in India before and during the Second World War. One day, before the war, he dealt with another trader in India, and he was really stung when the person said, "I can't trust you because you're a Christian. I need what you're telling me in writing. You can't trust Christians." Now, Ronnie set out to change this perception, and his success in doing so could be most clearly seen during the war. During the war, India was a rich source of the sort of raw materials needed for the war, production. And the English colonial government of the time did lots of business with commodities traders in India as a result, and this placed enormous temptation their way. They could get rich very quickly by taking a little on the side here and there without anyone noticing. So the government was wise to this. What they did is they placed restrictions on how much each trader could trade. That was to make sure, if you like, that they were good for the money, that they could deliver what they said they were going to deliver, and it limited the risk of fraud. And these restrictions applied to each trader in India, each except one. Ronnie was the only one allowed to trade without any restriction. He had, in effect, a blank check from the government. Single-handedly, in that society, he turned around the perception of Christians as people who could not be trusted to Christians as people who were the most trustworthy. And he brought glory to Jesus in doing so. I'm told he was offered a knighthood in 1946, but he turned it down because he thought he was too young. How do we engage as Christians in a secular world? Ronnie found his way. How do we find ours? What do we do? Where do we get the power to do it? Well, that's what this morning's passage is all about. Darren's going to come and read Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 to 21. That's on page 883. Thank you. We're continuing in this series that Vincent introduced last week of something taken from Psalm 137 and the words of Boney M. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Is it just me, by the way? Has anyone else had that tune in their head all week? Yes, thank you and bless you for that, Vincent. That's been great. Okay, so Darren's going to come and read Daniel 1, verses 8 to 21. Before he does so, let's pray quickly. Father, I pray that my words would be faithful to this text. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be opening our hearts to its meaning and that you'd humble us all before it. Amen. Okay, from verse 8.
But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thanks very much, Darren. Now, I want to address 4 points from this passage as to the actions that Daniel took. And here are the 4 points. Why did he do what he did? How did he know what to do? How did he do it? And where did he get the power to do it from? Why did Daniel do what we read? Please do keep the passage open. Well, a few things are clear. He didn't turn down the meat and drink because he was on a vegetarian diet. These days, of course, we all have to watch our calories and make sure we don't take too much saturated fat in. That's the challenge. The challenge in those days was the opposite. You had to make sure you get enough calories and you get enough saturated fat. Now, the natural effect of Daniel and his friends turning down the meat and the wine was not that they would be better nourished. It's that they wouldn't get as many calories as they needed. And they wouldn't do as well as the other people that were on the richer diet. And that's the reason behind the concern of the royal official you see there in verse 9. He was in charge of the diet of the young men. He would have had experience in the right food for them to build them up. And he was concerned that he was for the high jump. Because once the inevitable malnutrition of these four men became clear, the king would have his guts for glasses. No, Daniel gave up the royal food and wine, verse 8, because he did not want to defile himself. Now, defile means to make filthy, to corrupt, to pollute, to make unclean. And that's what Daniel was concerned about. He was concerned, if you like, that he would go native, that he would become conformed to the Babylonian way of life if he took the royal food and wine. His identity as someone who served the God of Israel would be corrupted because it was God that he trusted for his nourishment and not the Babylonian king. We heard last week he'd already left his homeland where he could visit the temple to worship God, so that had been taken away. He'd already been given a new name which linked him to the Babylonian gods. But on this issue of food and wine, he said, "This far, but no further." He was concerned that he'd be corrupted by the food and wine, so he resolved not to take it. But how did he know what to do? What was it about the food and wine from the king's table that made it so wrong that he should take it? Well, you know what? There's nothing in this passage to tell us. People have come up with a few ideas. So, one idea, the royal food and wine would maybe have contained some things that were against the Old Testament law, the Levitical law. Well, yes, okay, in some cases that's right, but the wine, by and large, wouldn't have done. Here's another idea. The royal food and wine would have been offered to idols, would have been unclean for that reason. Yeah, fine, but so would the vegetables have been offered to the idols. You see, I don't think there was anything particularly special in the food and wine that made it particularly corrupting in itself. It might simply have been the first opportunity that Daniel and his friends had to make a stand. I mean, they couldn't do anything about armed soldiers taking them into exile. They probably couldn't do anything about the names they were given by the Babylonians. But they could do something about what went into their mouths. They simply wanted to do something to show that their identity as worshippers of the God of Israel remained intact. And they could see the seductiveness of being treated as royal princes and eating what had been prepared for the king. And they stopped at that point. They wanted to make a stand to show who they were and what they were about, and that was the best way. So how did he do it? Well, I want to spend a little time on this because I think it's really instructive for us as to how Daniel went about it. Firstly, Daniel acted collectively. Look with me at the passage. See in verse 8 how we hear of Daniel's resolve, singular, but by verse 12 we hear of, please test your servants, plural. Now look, it's possible that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego might have been chewing on a chicken leg or on a lamb shank and spat it out in horror when they heard Daniel say, no, just give us the veg. But I think it's unlikely. Isn't it more likely that they got together as a team to address the danger that Daniel had identified? The risk of losing their edge, losing their identity, and that they collectively resolved what to do. Daniel acted collectively. Secondly, Daniel acted sacrificially. An obvious point, but giving up royal food and wine would involve a sacrifice. Look at the passage. Daniel doesn't demand that food equivalent to the royal food and wine is served him and his friends. He just asks that food from the king's table isn't served and they have vegetables and water instead. Now look, imagine. I don't know what you've got for lunch today. I don't know what I've got for lunch today. Spag bol, chicken, whatever it is. But imagine that you had the opportunity to get the food that had been prepared for the Queen of England. You'd at least be curious. If you're a foodie, you'd be more than curious. You'd give it a go, wouldn't you? I mean, you would. But Daniel turned it down. To turn down the food involved sacrifice. Daniel acted collectively, sacrificially. Thirdly, he acted confidently. There was no rational basis for assuming that these guys who ate the vegetables and water would be as well nourished, let alone better nourished, than those who ate the royal food and wine. But Daniel had confidence to the extent that he put his own credibility at risk with the royal official by proposing that test. Test us. See how we turn out. But where did all this come from? Where did he get the power to do it? Well, the outcome of the passage is that he gets advancement in the Babylonian kingdom. So perhaps this whole dietary thing was his way of making a bold play to stand out so that he'd be noticed, much like a candidate in the early rounds of The Apprentice might do to impress Sir Alan Sugar. Was he driven by ambition? No, of course not. Of course he wasn't. You only have to read a few chapters on in this book to realize that making a stand does not always lead to worldly advancement. For three of the guys here, it led to a fiery furnace, and for the other, it led to a den of lions. Now, what Daniel was saying to the Babylonians was, look, whatever nourishment you may give me, I know a God who has great plans for me, which will result in me being better than you can ever make me. He knew that God would honor his stand. He had confidence. Daniel and his friends put aside the enjoyment of the royal food and wine for the privilege of being called children of the true and living God and being called a good and faithful servant by God. They saw beyond their exile to the blessing that awaited them. It says in Hebrews 11, they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So how can we apply this? How can we apply this to our surroundings? If you're a Christian, the Bible says that you are also in exile, but your exile is not a result of a foreign power coming to England and taking us all away. Obviously, here we are. But it involves being away from our home in heaven and being in a place where challenges from secular materialism or from other belief systems are very profound. We're told in the Bible to be holy, to be set apart, to be light in a world of darkness. We're told to behave in this world as if we were strangers in it, not to make ourselves at home, not to conform to the attitudes around us. But we are to work towards the redemption of those around us. We are to make an impact on the lives around us. Our friends, our neighbours, should see who we are, see what we do, and praise God. And this inevitably involves swimming against the tide because, here's the news, to make a difference, you need to be different. To bring about change, you need to show that you have been changed. But my goodness, the pressure to conform. What do we hear the whole time? What do we hear? Enjoy your money. Enjoy your wealth. It's yours. Make sure you don't hurt others, but if you don't hurt others, whatever you want. Isn't that what we hear? Isn't that what we hear? Of course it is. I don't know how many of you know your ancient mythology. Malcolm, you might know this. Some of you might know the story of Odysseus. You know the story of Odysseus? Okay, fair enough. Some of you might be more familiar with a modern retelling of it in the film Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Anyone seen that film? Very good. Odysseus had to encounter a danger, the danger of the sirens. Now, the sirens in Greek mythology had nothing to do with ambulances or air raids. The sirens was the name of evil creatures who sang next to the sea so beautifully that passing sailors would divert their course onto the rocks and certain death. The song of the sirens was irresistible, and in the ancient Greek myths would cause whole boats to sink with huge loss of life. Well, today there are still siren voices full of false promises of beauty, of meaning, and of joy, and they still lure people to destruction on the rocks. The siren voices of this world are very captivating and sometimes very hard to distinguish for what they are. So what do we do? How do we know what to do? How do we retain our identity as the people of God while still engaging in the world around us? How do we keep ourselves pure? There's an easy bit and a hard bit. Here's the easy bit. We have the Bible. We have the commands and the principles set out in the Bible. Most of these are fairly clear and well defined. Here's the hard bit, applying them. It's very hard to know sometimes how to apply them. Life isn't always cut and dried. What about my friend Paul, that's responsible for giving licenses for public meetings? What is he to do when he is faced with a perfectly completed license for the annual witchcraft fair? What should he say at his church prayer meeting when people around him, not knowing what he does, pray that that application will be rejected when it's perfectly completed? What about Jo? When Jo went to the wedding of our friend in India, she was asked as part of a Hindu marriage ceremony to throw some rice to ward off an evil spirit. To refuse to do so would have embarrassed the bride and groom in front of their guests. Is that easy? No. How about you when you're offered a promotion at work which may increase your influence as a Christian in your workplace but will mean that you spend less time with your family than you should? Is that easy? No. But there is often an opportunity to make a stand. How do we do it? Well, each of us needs to find where to make our stand, where to draw a line and say this far and no further. How did Daniel do it? Well, he did it collectively. Have you got tired of me plugging the small groups yet? But look, look in this passage. Look at the power of the friends in coming to a view as to where to make their stand. Let's come back to Odysseus. Does anyone know how he got past the sirens? Go on, Pete. Absolutely perfect. Just repeat that. Odysseus had himself tied to the mast, and he got all the crew to put wax in their ears, and he instructed them not to obey any command until they were past the sirens. And as they passed the sirens, he screamed at his crew to divert course towards the beautiful music he could hear. But either his crew couldn't hear him, or they'd been told not to obey him. And so they passed intact. Are we taking full advantage of the resources we have in our small groups or with other Christians in this church to steer ourselves through the waters past the sirens' voices? We can open the Bible with each other. We can get each other's wisdom on how to apply its teachings. Those other Christians can help you identify what siren voices are calling you towards the rocks and help you resist them with advice and prayer. They have godly insights that you don't have for two reasons. Firstly, they are different than you. Secondly, they are not you. They can view your situation more objectively than you can. And you can do it for them. But you need to give them permission. So let's engage with each other. Let's seek each other's wisdom. Let's pray with each other. Let's use each other. What else characterized Daniel's stance? Well, remember, it involves sacrifice. Daniel had to give up something in order not to lose his identity as a man of God. We also are called to sacrifice. It might not involve giving up food and drink, but if you join Teen Challenge, it will involve giving up drink. But in any event, it's going to involve sacrifice. It will be costly. I think of a friend of mine, Tim Hansen, the son of my godfather, who trained as a policeman and arrived at his first posting at a station as the most newest recruit, to find that the officers on his roster had got together and were carrying on a scan whereby each of them would leave early from their rota and then falsify the records so that it would seem as if they'd left on time. And the scan was such that if one person dissented, the whole scan would come to light and it wouldn't work anymore. So there you are, you're a newly qualified police officer. You're newly arrived in a police station full of aggression and intimidation, and you say no. How do you think the other officers would treat you? Engaging as a Christian involves sacrifice. It involves cost. So how do we get the strength to do it? Well, I was reading an account recently in the papers of a husband and wife who'd survived the recent Samoan tidal wave, the tsunami. And I read how, as the waves began to recede, I don't know if you know how tsunamis work, but there's this huge wave that hits the shore, and then this tremendous tug out back to sea. And the husband, who was interviewed, said that he knew that if he or his wife were swept out to sea, they would die because of the strength of the currents. And he called on his wife not to let go, to hold on for dear life. And it's the same for us. We need something to hold on to avoid being swept away by the current of this world. What do we hold on to? Well, we can't hold on to our own willpower. The current of the waves is too strong, and our strength is compromised by the selfishness in us. We have to look elsewhere for a reason greater than ourselves to help us be distinctive. There must be a vision that will justify the cost. I'm going to tell you a story about my grandmother. It's a story that my mum couldn't tell without crying. It's a kind of happy, sad story. My grandmother worked as a midwife in Whitechapel in the years immediately following the First World War, obviously long before the welfare state or the National Health Service. My grandmother was sent by the hospital she was based at on visits to the poor in the neighbourhood to offer assistance with newborn children. She came to visit a family who had just had a baby girl. And as she approached, she heard the mother talking to her seven-year-old, saying, "No, Tommy, you can't have money for that. I can't afford it." When she got to the home, she found that Tommy, the seven-year-old, had asked for tuppence to go to the cinema. But the mother didn't have any money for him to go to the cinema. In fact, she didn't have any money for anything. The new baby girl was dressed in old newspapers and sleeping in a drawer. On the way out, my grandmother beckoned Tommy to her and slipped him the tuppence he wanted for the cinema. Now, my grandmother became a regular visitor to the room the family were staying in, visiting them for the next 6 weeks. And each time, Tommy would meet her at the end of the street and carry her bags to the block where they stayed, and in return she'd give him tuppence. On her last visit, at the end of the six-week visiting period, Tommy wasn't there. She carried her own bag to the door and did her usual checks on the baby, who was now putting on enough weight to be left without further visits. And just as she was about to leave, she was asked to wait by the mother, who said that Tommy had something for her. He walked into a room carrying a huge bunch of flowers. He had saved all the tuppences she had given him to buy her flowers. He had spent everything he had to show her his love. That sort of event changes lives. It changed my grandmother's life. How do you even begin to process grace like that? To accept a gift from a child, giving you everything he had just to show his love for you. It breaks your heart. It gets through all the cynicism and it touches something eternal inside you. We need something like that. We need something to act as an inspiration when we are asked to give something up for others. What can fire our imagination? What can touch us deep inside and affect us in that way? For sure, we can be inspired by Daniel's example in the passage this morning. But there was a later and a greater Daniel, a man who also gave up royal food and wine for something far more humble, so that we could enjoy the favour of the king. Remember, Daniel was brought further into the king's favour and the royal court as a result of the stand he took, but Jesus, when he made his stand, was cast out to the point of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just so we could be brought in. He didn't just give up tuppences, he gave up his life, he gave up his nature, he took on our guilt, so that the three-person God, who'd been in a cosmic dance of love and justice since the world began, was torn apart. Has this broken in on you? Has it broken in on you in the way that Tommy broke in on my grandmother? This man, this Jesus, who loved you enough to take all your guilt so that you have an answer to any accusation that the world gives to you. I suspect this is something that many of us know but don't know. We know it as a historical truth, but we don't know it. What would it look like if the Holy Spirit really broke into our hearts and revealed to us the depths and the height and the breadth and the width of Jesus' love? The Bible says these are things that angels long to look into. How different would we be as a people? What would we look like? Well, my prayer is that we would meet together, that we would open the Bible, we would pray, and that through engaging with God in this way, our hearts would be changed. The word of the Lord is powerful, and the word became flesh. Open the word. Go after Jesus. Find your power at the source. Seek him in prayer. We need to ask for his spirit to break in, to change us individually and collectively. It says in the Bible, seek and you will find. By choosing to follow Jesus and make a stand just as he did, you are placing yourself in his story. His story didn't end at Calvary. Just as you suffer when you follow his example in making a stand for him, so you will be raised just as he was and share in the glory that he has. And that's the hope that drives us on. We choose to give up things of this world to enjoy the infinitely greater blessings of the next. You see, Daniel knew he was an exile. He knew he didn't really belong in Babylon. He knew his home was somewhere else. Do we have that feeling? Do we know we're not home yet? What do we look forward to? What do we set our course by to guide our steps in this world and meet the challenges that we face? We look forward to nothing less than God himself serving us royal food and wine and using all the powers at his disposal to increase our joy and our pleasure. Does that sound over the top? Does that sound even a little bit wrong? Well, Jesus taught a parable in Luke chapter 12 about a man who returns from a wedding banquet who finds his servants waiting for him. Luke 12 verse 37 says this, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them." He will dress himself to serve. That means literally gird up his loins, which is what you would do if you were going to do something with lots of effort, so your clothes wouldn't get in the way. Do you see what this means? Do you see what the outcome is for us waiting on God, for us refusing to conform to this world and keeping our focus on him? It means that God, who knows your deepest longings, who made your mind and all your pleasure centers, who knows the secrets of ultimate fulfillment, will ready himself to expend all his energies on serving you. That's too much, isn't it? That is too much. To eat royal food and wine while God strains every muscle to serve you. What does it mean to be waited on by God? What does it mean for God to strain to please you? Think on that. We look forward to nothing less than complete, total, and extreme fulfillment delivered to us by God. You know that nostalgic ache you get when you look at a mountain or a sea or a desert or a landscape, and you want to express something, but you don't know what and you don't know how. You know that bursting feeling you get when you listen to that music that brings you to tears, and you want to shout out, but you don't know how, you can't let it out. You know, that longing you have of wanting people to accept you and understand you and take you in as you are. All that will be filled, will be resolved, will be made new, will be consummated. Look, this isn't pie-in-the-sky sentimentality. It's not just fine words. It's the promises of Christ in Scripture. If we wait on God, he will literally wait on us. If we turn down royal food and wine in this life for his sake, we will enjoy it all the more in the life to come. Praise God. Praise God. What a promise. We will know God fully, and we will be fully known by him. We will know no shame or guilt, but only the delight of a Father who runs to serve us even as we bring our praise to him. So let's resolve to worship God in our actions by looking to the example of Christ's love and to the promises of God that give us everything we need for godliness. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let him inform our actions. We need to seek him in prayer now and in the weeks to come. So let's do it now. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of your servant Daniel in turning down royal food and wine because he had confidence in you. We thank you for the amazing gift of your servant Jesus, who turned down royal food and wine and was cast out by you so that we could be brought in. Lord, make that not just a historical reality for us, but a personal reality for us. Imprint on our hearts, Father, the grace that you loved us so much that you gave up your only Son, that all who believe in you may not die but have eternal life. Amen.